With me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. In just a minute, I'm going to be reading verses 7 through 11. First Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. While you're turning there, you'll recall from our last study of verses 1 through 6 that Peter is exhorting his readers to arm themselves with the same purpose that characterized Jesus' own ministry. And what was that? Well, simply stated, in spite of the tremendous suffering that he had endured at the hands of the ungodly, a suffering that culminated with his being nailed to Calvary's cross, being crucified, being buried, raising himself from the dead. Throughout it all, Jesus lived a life that was in complete and unwavering dedication to doing the will of God. Similarly, Peter writes here, it was high time that his readers live out the remainder of their own days in the flesh, not according to the lustful tendencies which once defined them, but as the new creations in Christ that they had become. And what rationale did Peter provide that would assist them in carrying out this exhortation? Well, that comes to us beginning at verse 7. It's further supported by the remainder of the passage. Read it with me. Beginning at verse 7, Peter writes, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Well, in case you're wondering, and if you've been here for any length of time, you shouldn't be wondering, but I'm not going to cover this whole passage this morning. Instead, I'm breaking this particular message into two parts. This morning, we're going to cover verses 7 through 9, and then, Lord willing, we'll be looking at verses 10 and 11 next Lord's Day. Let's begin by taking a closer look at the first part of verse 7, where Peter writes, "The end of all things is near." You know, for some reason, every time I read this, I'm reminded of those doom and gloom would-be prophets that often carry picket signs, or, you know, they walk around with a sandwich board on, proclaiming that the end is near. They do that in some sort of fatalistic or some sort of really ominous way. There's nothing really wrong with that as long as that realization is properly couched in the gospel. Folks, the end is near. If you lived another day of your life today, and you have, the end is nearer today than it was yesterday. If you're growing older, and we all are, then the end of your life is nearer today, at least mathematically, than it was yesterday. Even for those of you who are young and see yourself as being impervious to the dangers that we who are aging face day by day, you too don't know when the end of your life might be. The end is near for all of us. The end is a constant reality, whether that be by the aging process, whether that be by a sudden illness, whether that be by a catastrophic accident which might take our lives. We have to live with the fact that the end is always near. Now, even many who profess Christ seem content to simply sit back and allow the end to come without any real thought about what they should be doing between now and then. I suspect that most, even among professing Christians, I suspect that most have adopted the mantra of the world, which claims that, well, it's been more than 2,000 years since the end of all things was announced, and nothing has happened yet, so we must not really be nearing the end. Still, other professing Christians talk about the end times as if it's going to happen, yes, but it's still a far away and future event that hasn't even begun to commence. Now, these notions, I believe, actually stem from a fundamental misunderstanding of the single word that Peter uses here for the end. It's a one-word phrase in the Greek. It's the word telos. We get our word telescope from this, telegraph, telegram, so on and so forth. The word telos, while it can, and most often does, refer to the ultimate consummation of all things, this is a word that's also used to refer to the beginning of the process that will ultimately lead to God's desired end. The ancient Greeks, secular Greeks, used to use this very same word to refer to the final act of a dramatic play. It was seen as not the end itself, but the beginning of the end. Christian writers often use the word in much the same way. While none of them understood the exact day or hour of Christ's return, what they did know was that Christ had in fact come to usher in the end of all things. And this led the early church to live with this constant expectation that the Lord could return at any moment. And folks, this was true even from the very day that Jesus ascended into heaven. If you don't believe me, look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Here you'll recall Jesus is ascending into heaven to resume his rightful place at the right hand of majesty on high. He's finally being restored with that glory that he had with the Father in the beginning. And what are his followers doing? They're looking up. Why? Because they expect him to come right back. They expect that his return will be almost immediate. They won't be looking very long for him to finally make his return appearance. But what do we read in verses 9 through 11? Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, that is his promise to send the Holy Spirit back to them, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." They were looking up, no doubt, to see what happened next, to see if his promised return might not happen sooner than later. And this is a theme that is kind of recurring throughout the New Testament. Countless other passages speak to this expectation of the return of Christ that could happen at any time. Paul's quite well known for his own expectation that Christ would return during his lifetime. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, just wet your fingers. We're going to be going through several of these passages. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, he commends the Corinthians because they were, quote, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This particular phrase refers to their unbridled anticipation. They were giddy at the prospect of Jesus returning almost immediately. And this fueled their service to one another. This helped them to cope with the daily rigors of life. They were convinced that they wouldn't have to endure what they were enduring much longer because Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back soon. Three chapters later in 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul further exhorts them, saying, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So the Philippians, in Philippians 3:20, Paul wrote, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." He's saying you're already there as a matter of positional reality. This kind of comports well with the Ordo Salutis in Romans chapter 8, where our glorification is as done as our being called or our being predestined or foreloved by God. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, you'll recall that Paul commends the Thessalonians for having turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. Of course, in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, we have what is Paul's boldest and most hopeful statement on the matter. You recall, he writes this. He says, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." He then uses the same expectant phrase in verse 17, when he writes that after the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. In fact, the Thessalonians had become so preoccupied with the imminent return of Christ that many of them quit their jobs. Many of them became busybodies and got in each other's business because they had nothing else to do. They just kind of stood around waiting for the Lord to come back. And of course, that drew Paul's ire, and he chastises them for that. He's saying, even though you're waiting, make your waiting productive, right? It's a good thing to wait. It's a good thing to be expectant, but be busy at the same time. In Titus 2, verse 13, Paul reminded Titus that believers are to be, quote, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. James, in James chapter 5, verse 7, encourages his readers to be patient. For how long? Until the coming of the Lord. So there's even expectation with James that the Lord would return in his own lifetime, or at least in the lifetime of those to whom he was writing. In 1 John 2:28, remember what John writes there? He says, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." All of these passages were written with the firm belief in the imminent return of Christ. Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren described the perspective of the early church as follows. He says, "The primitive church thought more about the second coming of Jesus Christ than about death or heaven." I want you to think about that. We spend a great deal of our time and resources planning for the inevitable, planning for our death. We often set up plans to ensure that after our death, our families are well taken care of, and so on and so forth. And all those things are good. Don't get me wrong. But what's bad about that in particular is it overshadows the thinking that we should be devoting to the return of Christ. Oftentimes we can get too caught up in the future and not pay nearly enough attention in the present. He goes on to say, "They were not looking for a cleft in the ground called the grave, but for a cleavage in the sky called glory. They were not watching for the undertaker, but for the upper taker." They felt man's chief end was to get right with God or be left behind when Christ returned. My, oh my, how far we've departed from that ideal. I've always said, as one old pastor told me years and years ago, we should live as though Christ died yesterday, rose today, and is returning tomorrow. And yet, how many of us don't live that way? How many of us are too busy making plans, too busy having fun, too busy with any number of things, as opposed to not only looking for the return of Christ, but training our children. Children, hear me now. The Lord is near. The end is near. I don't mean to make you scared or make you paranoid. Do you even know what that means? What I want you to be, though, is concerned for your soul. Yes, even you children. Should the Lord return today, tomorrow? Should He tarry for however long you live? Children, your main focus, if you're not a believing child, your main focus should be on the question of why not? I want you to be concerned with your eternal souls. You parents, pay more attention to your child's eternal soul than you do to the savings account for a college education they may never see. This past week, we heard of an unspeakable tragedy not too far from here, 100 miles from here in Uvalde. Many, if not most, of the parents of those young children taken from this world fully expected that all of them would graduate high school, that there would yet be time to have family devotions, that there would yet be time to reach them for Christ. And then, in a moment, they're taken from us. Oh, that'll never happen to my child. Can you imagine the number of parents that thought that same thing? Prepare your children for glory. Oh, but it's God who saves. Yes, but He uses human means. What kind of human means? You, Mom. You, Dad. And if you can't reach them with the gospel, if you can't convince them to believe, what can you do? You can certainly model Christ for them. You can certainly make Christ more attractive to them, can you not? Will you not? What McLaren describes here is the same perspective that Peter's writing from. He's writing from a hope-filled perspective. When he says the end of all things is near, that's not so much a statement of fact. He had no way of knowing that for sure. It's a statement of hope. I've told you before about Joe Bendhart, the young man in Germany, who every time you spoke to that guy, today you can probably go to Mailing in Germany and find Joe Bendhart and ask him, you know, how you doing, Joe? And I guarantee you what's going to come out of his mouth. Hopefully tonight. You can't even get another word in edgewise without him telling you that he hopes. And he's hoped for the last, I guess Joe would be like 50 years old now. He's hoped beyond hope that hopefully tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ will return. He's consumed with it. He's dedicated to living his life according to that wonderful hope. How about you? How about you? Well, you know, Pastor, I'm not so big on eschatology. I'm not talking about eschatology. I don't care whether you're pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill. I don't care whether you're one of those mistaken theonomists we hear so often about. One of these kumbaya Christians who insist that, yeah, it's all going to get better and then Christ is going to come back. Don't Don't stake your claim there. As I've said before, I've read the end of the book, and so have you. It's all going to burn up with a fervent heat. It's all going to be rolled up like a scroll. I don't care how good things get between here and then. When the Lord returns, it's all gone. I would argue that this should be our perspective. You know, a healthy church is a watching and waiting church. A healthy church is one that's less inclined to look inward and more inclined to look upward. And a healthy church remains healthy looking upward because that takes away from us this uncanny sort of preoccupation that we have with pestering each other. The minute you feel inclined to look at another brother or sister and start thinking, oh Lord, I'm glad I'm not like them. Look up. Right? The more your brother and sister sin against you, and they will, don't let your reaction be to be displaced in your own faith by what they've done or what they're doing to you. Look up! And look up with hope. Look up expectantly. Now here's the question, were the writers of the New Testament mistaken? Given that Jesus didn't return in their lifetimes and hasn't returned for 2,000 plus years, were they wrong to believe and write as though His return was in fact imminent? No. We need to understand a couple of things here. First, God does not operate on our timetable. You know how it's said in Scripture that a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day? You know, that's not a corollary passage to amillennial theology. It's a fact. The Lord is not on your timetable. As a matter of fact, I would argue that God Himself living in a timeless eternity, 2,000 years is meaningless to Him. He has no real obligation to come back except when He has deemed that He will come back. And who knows when that will be? No one. Not even the Son of Man knew that. Jesus, in His divesting of Himself of the privilege to use His divine perfections, chose not to know. So that's the first thing. God's timetable is not ours. Secondly, we need to understand, as Sam Waldron and others have pointed out, that an imminent return isn't the same thing as an any moment return. I hope you understand that. In fact, Jesus teaches this very thing in passages like Matthew 24, 45 through 51, when He speaks of the Master's returning on a day when the servant does not expect. If we knew the day and the hour, we could expect His return. But guess what? As those still encased in these bodies of flesh, these bodies of death, what would we most likely be doing right up until the last minute? Would we be living holy lives if we knew when He was coming back? No. No. We'd be living according to the flesh, knowing that we could rectify the situation shortly before He arrived, or thinking that we could do that. In Matthew 25:5, He talks about the bridegroom delaying and everyone getting drowsy and falling asleep. And why the delay? Well, think about it. Think about what still had to take place by way of prophecy. When Jesus gave His great commission, He was sending His disciples, His apostles out to evangelize the world. Would that happen overnight? No. No. The Great Commission would still have to be carried out. The prophesied destruction of Jerusalem wouldn't happen for another 35 years or so. Paul's commission to take the gospel to the Gentiles, along with the prophecy that he would eventually bear witness in Rome, still had to be fulfilled. Speaking of Paul, as he pointed out in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12, the signs of the apostasy and the revealing of the man of lawlessness must occur prior to Jesus' second coming. All this to say, when Peter writes, "The end of all things is near," he's writing from the perspective of one who knew that certain things had to take place, but he was still unaware of how rapidly those things would occur or how slowly those things might take place. This is why he used the word telos. He does this as a way of indicating that the finished work of Christ actually just started the clock. We entered into the last days when Jesus was raised from the dead, when he ascended back to glory with his Father. The last days commenced. Actually, they commenced when he said, "The kingdom of God is in your midst," with his own earthly ministry. And so, what we're living in is a countdown. Where are we at on the countdown? We don't know. And given this countdown had begun, Peter wanted to remind his readers of several important preparatory steps. What do you need to be doing? Do you need to quit your job? No. Do you need to rest on your laurels? No. What do you need to be doing? Well, first he says, they needed to ensure that they were of sound judgment. What does that mean? Well, it means they needed to be able to think properly. About what? About everything. What does it mean to think properly? For the Christian today, what does it mean to be of sound judgment? It simply means that we read the Word of God, we learn from the Word of God, and then we apply the Word of God in such a way that edifies each other and glorifies Him. If you have the Word of God as your standard for all life, then you will act with sound judgment. Because every decision you make, every word that comes out of your mouth, really, over time, every thought that you have will be captive to the Word of God. Are you of sound judgment here this morning? Do you even know what that really means? When you're faced with opportunities to exercise discernment and discretion, instead of being gullible, you're to judge every situation in light of God's revealed Word. And for you unbelievers here this morning, if you're without Christ this morning, I know that one of your favorite claims is that Christians are judgmental. I'm here to tell you right now that that's entirely true. And why do I make no apologies for that? Because we're called to be judgmental. What we're not called to be is hateful, spiteful, vindictive. We're not called to act as judge, jury, and executioner. But we are very much called to let you know that you're without Christ, and without Christ, you will perish in your sins. Well, who are you to judge me? I'm just a disciple of Christ. As I've said time and time again, at the very worst, the only feeling you should have for me is pity. Why would you hate anybody for throwing you a life preserver? How's that hateful? If I tell you you're lost and dying in your sins, and I throw you the gospel as a life preserver and say, "Hang on, and the Lord Jesus will save you," how's that hateful? You know where the hateful label comes from, right? It comes from the way many Christians evangelize. "Well, you're a dirty, filthy, rotten sinner." I'm not. I mean, look at me, you know. "But you're on your way to hell." Not me. Is that the gospel? No, the gospel is coming to people and saying, "Let me tell you what the Lord did for me in spite of who I still am." Be of sound judgment. Secondly, they should be of sober spirit. Now, this is really important because we can appreciate how believers can work on this becoming more of sound judgment. We can understand the process of sanctification whereby we go from being babes in Christ, drinking the milk of the Word, to needing full meat of the Word, and praise the Lord that that occurs, and we become wiser and gentler, able to speak more rationally and more lovingly to people. But this one kind of hits a lot of Christians unawares. What does Peter mean when he says that we need to be of sober spirit? Well, it means literally that they were not to subject themselves to any form of spiritual intoxication. Now, what does that mean? Well, they were to avoid anything that might hinder their spiritual health. As one commentator noted, we need to resist Satan's offer of his three most effective vintage wines, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And sadly, spiritual intoxicants abound in the church at large today. More and more, pastors feel and often succumb to the pressures to be more relevant. Pastors fall to this notion that we should provide more entertainment and more stimulating aspects to our worship experience. We should make our congregants feel more than they normally feel, as opposed to helping them know what they need to know. If you're new to this church, you're just visiting, you'll find out that we don't capitalize on this common theme of making you feel. We want you to feel welcome. But we're not going to placate you in terms of your creature comforts or your desires to be catered to in the same way the world caters to you. We're not going to entertain you. I'm far more interested in what you know and what you do with what you know as opposed to how you feel. Right? I hope you all feel well. I'm not saying that. You know what I'm saying, this experience, this ecstasy that many congregations are constantly on the lookout for. You know, you have to ask yourself, really, I mean, think about it. You really have to ask yourself why so much money is spent on stages and instrumentation and light shows and fog machines and zip lines that bring the pastor down to the stage. And do you never wonder, how did we get here? Where you have an hour-long rock concert before the preaching lasts all of 20 minutes, and it's usually nothing of real import, it's just how to be a better fill-in-the-blank, and God loves you no matter if you're not a better fill-in-the-blank. Do you ever wonder how we got there? We got there because the church at large is spiritually drunk. And I'm not talking about the good kind of spiritually drunk, right? Remember the early Christians were accused of being drunk with new wine? And they were corrected? No, they're just filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a good thing. But what I fear is Satan is masquerading as the Spirit of the one true God, and people are getting drunk off of that deception. I really believe that. Some churches have even drifted into outright paganism. How many of your friends do you know, even in what were thought to be once solid churches, how many of your friends have fallen hook, line, and sinker for this thing called the Enneagram? Anybody even heard of the Enneagram? The Enneagram is simply a diagnostic personality test that can help you discern what kind of personality you have, they say, so that you can better minister to and get along with your fellow believers in the church. But I have a different take on it. First of all, it's purely pagan. Second of all it does really is present you with a seemingly legitimate excuse for continuing in your sin. Oh, I'm sorry that I was rude to you the other day, but according to my Enneagram, I'm an uncaring, selfish introvert. Ergo, you have to forgive me for that. Folks, you talk about spiritual intoxication. It's things like that serve no real purpose in the kingdom and cause of Christ, serve no real purpose in your sanctification. What should you do if you're caught being rude to somebody? I'm sorry, please forgive me. I will try to do better. With the help of God's grace and the indwelling Holy Spirit, I hope that I can rectify this. I hope that I'm not a constant source of disappointment to you. The Enneagram allows people to say, yeah, I might be a constant source of irritation to you, but you're just going to have to live with it. Because that's the way God made me. And before long, what happens? That kind of devolves into the idea that, oh, it's perfectly okay to have a homosexual in the pulpit. Because that's the way God made them. It's perfectly okay that you have these couples in the church who are cohabitating and fornicating together. It's okay because that's the way God made them. You see the danger of spiritual intoxication? Besides that, a lot of the people who come for the rock concert end up leaving immediately thereafter, never even stay for the preaching. And consider themselves blessed to have been in worship that day. I would also add any and all forms of false teaching into the mix here. False teachers love to lead others astray by introducing doctrines and ideas that, while they might seem scriptural, they appeal primarily to what? To felt needs, to emotional desires. What do we do to prevent that? We give them the pure milk of the Word of God. We rightly divide the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Oh, but Pastor, that's so boring. I don't care. It's the mechanism that God Himself has promised to use to not only save, but to sanctify. Both of these things, being discerning, being of sound judgment, being spiritually sober, are necessary components of a faithful and beneficial prayer life. Now, as important as these things are, Peter goes on to write in verse 8, above all, again, he's shining a spotlight. He's saying, okay, those things are important. But above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And be hospitable to one another without complaint. When Peter says above all, what he's doing is actually the same thing the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians 13:13, when he writes about the supremacy of love. Faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is not faith. It's not your hope. The greatest of these is love. That's why Peter writes here, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. After going on at length in the previous 12 verses of 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, when he gives us those genuine characteristics of the love that's been shed abroad in our heart, he says, but now faith, hope, love, by these three, the greatest of these love. But in that previous passage, what does he talk about? He talks about why love is superior. Why does love cover a multitude of sins? Why is love so uniquely equipped to carry out the things that God has designed us to carry out as His children? Peter picks up on this and he says, I know for a fact that it's going to be love, your love for each other, a fervent display of that love, that will cause you to be healthy and to succeed in the things that you've been given to succeed in. This word fervently is very interesting. It describes a love that I'm afraid most Christians simply don't exhibit toward one another. Now, to be sure, we all have a profession of love, right? I mean, if I were to ask you, and I'm not going to do that because I know you'd just... most of you do it just knee-jerk reaction. But how many of you love your brothers and sisters? We would all say, yeah, I love my brothers and sisters. But let me just say this. Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. We can all say that. We can all express in word the love that we have for each other. But this is not what Peter means when he exhorts us to keep fervent in our love. In most cases, what we call love is far more passive than active. In other words, our love for one another is generally expressed, as I said, in word only, and seldom, if ever, demonstrated in real, tangible ways. But the word that's translated as fervent here speaks of that which requires the utmost of exertion. And I can tell you why this is true, because you know yourself that as easy as it is to say that you love someone, even your brothers and sisters in this place, it's far more difficult to demonstrate that love. To even find ways, really, of demonstrating that love. A fervent love is one that stretches itself to the breaking point. A love that strives, a love that's active, a love that is always on the lookout for how it might serve other people. It's not the love that goes home on Sunday afternoon and stays gone until the next Sunday afternoon, rarely, if ever, corresponding with anyone else in the church, rarely, if ever, checking on one another's well-being, rarely, if ever, enjoying time and fellowship and Bible study and accountability together. Fervent love reaches its breaking point in its exertion toward others. It's the kind of love that Jesus spoke about when he said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one should lay down his life for his friends. This fervent love that Peter speaks of is not the love of empty platitudes. It's not the love that simply says, I love you so much that I would die for you. You talk about a lie straight from the darkest, deepest pit of hell. Don't ever tell me you love me enough to die for me, when you won't even call me if I'm sick. Right? Don't tell me that you love me enough to die for me as some simple platitude that's meant to placate God and yourself. Now, if you really mean it, hallelujah. Problem is, we don't always mean it, do we? It's just something we say. The kind of love that we're called to, this fervent love that Peter speaks of, is the kind of love that willingly lays down on the cross, takes the nails in both hands and feet, is willing to be hoisted up into the air as the recipient of unbridled hatred and ridicule. It's the kind of love that suffers the most horrific death for the most undeserving without reservation or hesitation. That's love. And guess what? That's the love that we're called to have for one another. Well, wow. Not only can't I love people in this church that way, I don't even know them well enough. Well, shame on you, right? Shame on me. And it's true, you probably never would die for someone that you don't know. Christ did. He died for you. He died for me. It's the kind of love, as Peter writes here in verse 8, that covers a multitude of sins. That in and of itself is a tall order. What do you mean covers a multitude of sins? When Peter tells us that love covers a multitude of sins, once again, he's actually summarizing, he's actually encapsulating what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. Remember what Paul writes there? He says, even when others get on our nerves to no end, love is what? Patient. Love is patient. Even when our flesh would have us angered by others, when they do things to us, when they say things about us, even when we want to lash out in kind, love is kind. Even when we long to be blessed in the same way as those that we deem to be far less deserving than ourselves, love is not jealous. when we're obsessed by the Lord and our thoughts, that He would have us direct toward Him, even when we're at the top of our game, on our best behavior, even when we're being blessed accordingly by the Lord, we've got everything we need. What's our temptation? Well, Paul covers that as well. Love doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. Love, Paul says, doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but instead rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And this is not only the kind of love that covers a multitude of sins. Paul goes on to say, this is the kind of love that never fails. Never. It never lets its guard down. It never seeks to go one for one. I know in some marriages how we have this game of one-upmanship, right? You mentioned something to your wife or your husband, and one of their immediate responses, well, you do it too. Oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. Love doesn't keep score. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. So if you've been using that weapon, you need to stop. Because if your love for your spouse covers a multitude of sins, it will cover their sins, first and foremost. Let me just say this. Speaking of husbands and wives, the primary place to demonstrate this love is in your home. I was talking to Josue before this morning service, and I remarked to him that, you know, it's very easy to come to church each week and fake this kind of love for hours. It's a far more difficult thing to consistently demonstrate this kind of love, even in our marriages, even in our homes, even with our children. There's been a lot of talk this week about why evil seems to be abounding in the world, especially among young people. I've heard people say, yeah, it's the broken families, the lack of enough attention given to our children. That's certainly part of it. But I would argue that much of what we see going on in the world today corresponds directly to a systemic failure to understand and practice genuine biblical love. Not just within these walls, but in our own homes. The next time you're tempted to react in any other way to any situation, even a multitude of sins, in a way that's not kind, in a way that's not patient, in a way that's not arrogant, in a way that doesn't take into account something wronged done to you, something wrong done to you, doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. All of those things. Think on those things. And here's the thing. Bound up in this concept of fervent love is the fact that our love is not simply to be stretched out to the breaking point one time. We are to be characterized by this kind of love. And as we grow more accustomed to demonstrating this kind of love, not just in our marriages, not just in our families, not just in the church, but to the watching world, to the extent that we stretch out for them and show them this love, you'll find that you're able to be more and more stretchy. Anybody here ever... I'll pick on Truett here for a minute. Anybody do martial arts ever? One of the first things you do when you go into martial arts training is you learn to be flexible. As a matter of fact, I remember way back in the day, I did martial arts for the better part of 17 years. Way back in the day, I was really flexible. But I'll never forget the first few lessons. We walk into the dojo with our new gis on, you know, we're going to be the next Karate Kid, right? Got this white belt, all shiny. Walk into the dojo. Get there and we're like, when can I break things and hurt people? It's not like that at all. You're going to spend the first month or more becoming flexible. So what do? You stretch and you stretch and you stretch some more. If you're going to look like Bruce Lee and be able to kick something well over your head, stand up next to a wall and raise your leg all the way up the wall, you're going to need some training to do that. Old people, don't try that. I'm not going to shed anything I do at home when I'm alone, but I tried to kind of recall my flexibility back in those days, nearly killed myself. It's true. But my point is, it requires a lot of work. And if we're to be stretching love to its breaking point, guess what? We need to stretch it. And to the extent that it's been stretched, we need to, when we grow accustomed with that, we need to stretch it some more. And then we need to stretch it some more. We should never tire of allowing our love to grow more fervent. Well, who says that? Well, look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Verse 19. Here the author writes, therefore, or on the basis of everything I've just taught you regarding the sufficiency of Christ's one sacrifice by which we gain access to the Father, he says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Are we nearer to Christ's return today than we were yesterday? Yes. Then there should be a corresponding increase in your love. Did you love your brothers and sisters yesterday? Yes. You should love them more today. Did you show them that love yesterday? If no, you should show them that love today. And then guess what you do tomorrow? You show them even more. And on it goes as we stir one another up to love and good works. We need to be growing. Not only in our love for one another, but in our desire to be together, to encourage one another, to continue in this race and finish well. Oh, and there's another thing. Peter says in verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. When it comes not only to our brothers and sisters, but also even to strangers who might find themselves in need of various things, this love that Peter's been talking about compels us to enthusiastically meet those needs. And this includes the real need for hospitality. William Tyndale, who gave us quite a few new words in the English language as he sought to unravel the mystery of the Greek New Testament, William Tyndale actually found a way of expressing this that I think is spot on. William Tyndale said that believers are to have a harborous disposition. In other words, as believers, we ought to be safe harbors for people in need, even strangers. One commentator said, some folks make you feel at home, others make you wish you were. Let that never be said of those in the church. We should be characterized by our hospitality. Of course, I need to be careful to point out that this does not apply to everyone. You need to be very cautious, especially in this day and age. Single Christian women, for example, are not expected to open your homes to men who are in need of a place to stay. Please understand that. Understand that you're not sinning when you refuse to do that. You're simply trying to be saved. I would also say that you should not make it a habit to fill your car every time you come home from work with unnamed homeless people and bring them into your home. That's not what that passage means. Generally speaking, it's brothers and sisters who you're not familiar with, who come to you, usually by way of recommendation, and they ask if they can find safe harbor with you. And the answer should be yes. The answer should be yes. There's other limiting factors there, but just be careful when these situations arise that you're doing it in a safe and responsible way. Here's the thing, though. That's not really what Peter's talking about. Peter's saying, if you do decide to do this, make sure you're not doing it grudgingly. Make sure you're not doing it just out of a sense of scriptural duty. Instead, you're to do it without complaint. Sound familiar? Look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2. The Apostle Paul, beginning at verse 14, instructs the Philippians, and certainly us by extension. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. Do all things as unto who? Unto the Lord Himself. Now I want you to think back on the last work week. Did you do all things without grumbling or complaining? Probably not. You want to be a better ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ? Start now to do things without grumbling or complaining. Train your children not to grumble or complain. Another bit of sage advice from an older person. Train your children from as young an age as they're able to understand. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Now that also means that you treat them with love and kindness and patience. But Natalie will tell you right now, when she was growing up, when we said this needs to be done, we didn't even get the full sentence out of her mouth and the chair spinning around, because they knew what was coming if they delayed in their obedience. They learned from that not to ever complain or grumble. Of course, we didn't have the idyllic family. I mean, there was a phase that we went through right now where, with Chris and you, where all kids grow up into teenagers. You children who are parents of preteens, I want you to look on your little loved ones right now, your little bundles of joy. And I'm going to tell you right now, you need to be preparing them for their teen years. The day's coming. Oh, not to me. It won't happen to me. It's coming. But train them now in all of these things. Well, although the Lord might indeed wait for many more years, decades, even centuries to return, two things are certain. The countdown has begun. And as His faithful followers, we need to ensure that we're ready. That's it. The countdown has begun. We need to make sure we're ready. As Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 13, 8 through 14, he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love the Lord, or love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. He says, do this, knowing the time, that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now, how can we best do that in the context of the local church? Well, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to see how that's done. It's done through our honing. First of all, recognizing, honing, and serving according to how we've been gifted by God to serve. I know for a lot of you, spiritual gifts are a mystery. I know for some of you, it's difficult to find your place, especially as we continue to grow numerically. It's easy to get kind of caught up in the anonymity of a lot of people. Come back next week, and I hope we can at least learn a little more about what it means to really and truly minister our gifts to one another in this way. Before I close, let me just take the opportunity to remind you that as encouraging as it is for those of us who believe to be taught these important things, and it should be encouraging, all of you should walk away from here this morning feeling a little more equipped, a little more compelled to love one another and to obey the Lord who has given us the ability to love, the duty toward each other. But as encouraging as that is to those of us who believe and those of us who know that the end is near, if you're not a believer, this reminder should be anything but encouraging. In Acts 17, you'll recall the Apostle Paul speaking to the very religious men of Athens in the Areopagus. He comes across a tomb that's dedicated, and without guile, I might add, it's dedicated to the unknown God. What does Paul do? He preaches to them. He lets them know who this God is that they admit they don't know. And what does he say? He says, while God did, in fact, overlook many of man's sins during times of ignorance, that is, prior to the coming of Jesus Christ and the clear presentation of the gospel, he says, now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. If you're without Christ this morning, I'm pleading with you. I'm begging you. As the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:20, I'm begging you, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to this God. Oh, but I'm a religious person. Doesn't matter. If your faith is in anything but the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died, was buried, rose again, ascended to the Father to regain his rightful place in glory, if your faith is on anyone else or anything else, you are going to be sadly mistaken on the great day that is drawing nearer and nearer. Some of you might be thinking, well, I'm not a bad person. I mean, when I get there, I'll be able to make my argument. God's going to exercise mercy on me. After all, I've done nothing really wrong. I don't deserve hell. You know what you did to deserve hell? You were born. Romans 5:12, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that all of us are sinners by virtue of our seminal head, Adam. We're all fallen. We all need a Savior. Doesn't matter how good you are. Doesn't matter how many good deeds you do. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. As Peter said in Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus himself, I've said it before, I'll say it again, Jesus was the most single-minded person that ever walked planet Earth. How do I know? Because what did he say? John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And before you reject that, again, it's just so much religious rambling by a guy who, it's almost 12:30, he can't shut up yet. Heed my warning. The day is coming. Your day may be today. God forbid that anything would happen to remove you from this world today, but at least I'll sleep well tonight knowing that you were warned. Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your hearts. Pray that the Lord might be pleased to save you. And guess what? If you do that, He will. I hope the Lord is gracious to you. I hope even now the Lord might be revealing Himself to you. For those of you who are believing, I pray that the Lord might awaken us all to the reality that the end is near. And not only do we need to be actively engaged in expanding the kingdom and championing the cause of Christ, we need to be of sound judgment, we need to be of sober spirit, we need to be fervent in our love for one another and hospitable without complaint. And above all, we need to be ready. Are you ready? Don't just say you're ready. Are you ready? And if you're not, are you willing to do whatever's necessary to stretch yourself to ensure that you are? I pray that we'll all do that, and even more in the coming days.